through, and so that's how we're going to do this. So let's start with verse 1. And here we're seeing that Joseph has invited Jacob, and Jacob is responding to that invitation. There's a famine, nobody has any food, and all the food is in Egypt, and Jacob is leaving the promised land, Canaan, and he's going to Egypt. So that's a kind of an odd thing happening here. I'm sure it must have been going through his mind, well, wait a minute, this was our promised land and now I'm going back to Egypt, what's going on? So, verse 1 says, and Israel, so that's Jacob, more and more now, instead of Jacob, the Bible uses the term Israel for Jacob, because he's like, he's seeing the formation of a nation here. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. So we'll stop there, because this Beersheba is a place that has significance, and I just want to look at that. So Abraham stopped here, Isaac stopped here, and now Jacob stops here. And Beersheba is like the southernmost part of Israel, and then once you cross that place, then it's out of Canaan. And so he's kind of stopping. It's almost like a pause. Joseph has invited me and I'm leaving the promised land. And wait a minute, should I? So he stops at Beersheba and he does offer sacrifices unto God of his father Isaac. That was the way they communicated. And this is downtown Beersheba today in Israel. So very pretty. And this is a well over there that Isaac dug. Supposed to be, it's an old photo, it's Abraham's well, we call it. And then Isaac re-dug it. And so you see those grooves there, those are where the ropes would draw water, they would, you know, the rope would rub on the stone there, and over time you get all those grooves around the well. It's called the Well of Seven, the Well of Tekoa, because it was an important place. And we will look at two passages in Genesis 21:33. That is Abraham, what he does in Beersheba. So Genesis 21:33. Now let's look at Genesis 26:25 first, because that's where the well was dug. That's Isaac. So we'll go back from Jacob to Isaac and then from Isaac to Abraham. So Genesis 26:25, and I'm making this detour because I have a point to make here, and we'll see what it is. So Genesis 26:25, and says, and he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. And this was there's a lot of dispute, because water is scarce, right? That's the desert, so wells are high priced and people fight over it. So finally this was the place that Isaac was actually able to build a well and use it and not have people fighting over it. So that was Isaac. And then we go to Genesis 21:33, where we see Abraham at Beersheba. And it says Genesis 21:33, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So here my translation says grove, but it's a tamarisk tree that he planted there. And so that's interesting, it doesn't tell us why, but we can speculate why. He called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And so that's important, that he called God everlasting over there. So this is a tamarisk tree. And so it's interesting to know about this tree. So it speaks to strength, beauty, and nurture, if you look at this tree. So the wood of this tree is pretty hardy, and the Mongolians used to use all that Eurasian steppes, arid, dry climate, it grows well. There's a lot of salt in the soil, nothing else will grow, but the tamarisk tree will grow. And the wood is really hardy, it's used to make bows. And the Mongolians were famous for their bows. The reason they conquered the world was they had these horse archers, they could horse ride and shoot the bow at the same time, which nobody else could do as well. And so that's how they were the superior army, and they used this wood. So that's strength. Then beauty, this tamarisk leaves have got a really, and the flowers are very ornamental and beautiful, and you've got this tamarisk pattern that crockery has, and you have lace work, it's called tamarisk lace work, and it's based off the pattern of this tree. So there's beauty, and then nurture. And the nurture part is really interesting. So this tree, because it grows in places where the salt content of soil is very high, it actually literally sucks up the soil from the salt from the soil, and then you have these salt crystals forming on the leaves of the tree. And then in the morning when there's dew, because the salt crystals are there, the water will kind of stick to the salt, and then through the day it'll slowly evaporate, and so anybody sitting under that tree gets like an air-conditioned shade. So that's nurture, right? And then there's another interesting thing about this tree. There's an insect that feeds only on this tree. And it secretes a white, flaky substance that's sweet. And people used to use that as a sweetener. It's like honey, but it's made by this insect. And later on, that white, flaky substance was called manna because it reminded the Israelites of manna. But Abraham planted this tree long before all that happened. So it's just interesting how, you know, and then he calls God eternal, right? And to meditate on, you know, God is strong, beautiful, and he nurtures us. So there's a lot of things that Abraham must have thought when planting that tree and calling God the last. So that's what he called God, El Olam. And I love that picture. It's supposed to be Abraham, and then God is this eternal person, you know, beginning and the end, timeless, eternal. Eternal is a very, it's a term that we can't understand because we don't have anything to compare it to on earth. Nothing is eternal here. Everything, you know, it's born and then it dies, and it's not eternal. And then C.S. Lewis said this interesting thing, where except in the present can the eternal be met. So yes, God is eternal, but we meet him in the now. And and that's what I wanted, that was the whole point of going around this route of going back to Isaac and then to Abraham and all of them at Beersheba. And Abraham is the one, as he meditates on God and who he is, he says, El Olam, God is eternal. And I'm, you know, we, our life, in the light of eternity, our life is very short, right? I mean, 70 years, 80 years. But you compare that to eternity, it's not even a blip, it's like a spot, I don't know, it's just infinitesimally small. And so Abraham has been given all these promises by God, right? None of them, the only promise that was really fulfilled was the fact that he went to Canaan, and but he didn't possess the land. The only piece of land that Abraham owned there was this grave. But he had his promised son, Isaac. But that was after a long wait. And God operates in the light of eternity. That's how God works. His promises, everything, all of those things are in the light of eternity. And it's important to remember that when we live our lives, that God is not operating in this, you know, 70-year frame. We tend to, but we shouldn't. We should look at our life in the light of eternity when we live our lives. And that's what this is about. And so, here we have Abraham was promised the land, and Isaac was promised the land, and Jacob was promised the land, and Jacob's moving out of it. And so, naturally for a human being, it's like, wait, what's going on here? Is God's promise failing? What's happening? And what are these doubts and fears and anxieties? And that's why, you know, Jacob does the right thing. He goes to God, what's going on? Tell me what's going on. And so that's why it says in verse 1, he offered sacrifices unto God of his father Isaac. And and then God speaks unto Israel. It says verse 2, and God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. So you go to God, God speaks to you. So, you know, you can expect that. So God is saying, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here am I. Then verse 3, and he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. So God knows that Jacob's kind of, am I doing the right thing? I know my son invited me, but is that what God wants me to do? And so God is reassuring Jacob. He says, fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. So that's the first promise. So there are four promises here that God gives Jacob. And this is an interesting thing that a man named William Gurnall said. And I'm going to go on a bit of a sidetrack here. Who William Gurnall is? So Charles Spurgeon, he said that there are two Christian books that, apart from the Bible, that he thinks were the best ever written. One was Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, and the other one was written by this guy, William Gurnall. So it's called The Christian in Complete Armor. So it's an exposition on Ephesians 6. And he wrote this book over his whole life. So it's like that. It's not a one and done. And it's a big book. But this is a quote from that book. It says, send faith oft up the hill of promise. And so, you know, God makes promises and he keeps his promises. But sometimes the circumstances look like, oh boy, this promise is not going to happen. But then when you feel that way, send faith up oft up the hill of promise. And so here we have four promises to Jacob. So the first one is, I will there make of thee a great nation. And this was a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and now to Jacob. And it's repeated. Then verse 4 says, I will go down with thee into Egypt. So God is saying that you're not doing this just because Joseph invited you. I want you to go there. I'm going with you. And so that is his second promise. The third promise is, I will also surely bring thee up again. And so this is like, I haven't forgotten that Canaan was promised to you. So you will come back to the land of Canaan. Now Jacob never came, well he came back to be buried, but he never, you know, he didn't see Moses and Joshua. That's all a long time later. So that's again, God is an eternal God. And we have to look at things in that way when we listen to God and hear his voice. So that's the third promise. I will also surely bring thee up again. And then you have the fourth promise. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And this is a reassurance, because Jacob often said that, you know, he lived 20 years thinking that Joseph was dead. And he was like, you know, I'm going to go to my grave like this, you know, wailing about Joseph. No, that's not what happened, right? And so God is reassuring him that Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. So when you die, Joseph will be there. So those are the four promises of God. And then it says, and Joseph and Jacob was fine. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his seed with him. So this is making the point that it was not just a visit. They were moving with everything that they had. They were really immigrating, so to speak. And it was not going to be like a few days. It was going to be a long stay. So then you have this list of the people who traveled with Jacob. So you have his children, his wives, and I'm not going to read all of those names, but I wanted you to bring to your attention. How many people were with Joseph when he left Canaan? The number is 70. I can't find it.
Verse 26.
So it's 26. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons, wives, all scores were 66. 27? Okay. So anyway, the number is 70. And there's a little bit of controversy about that number, whether it was exactly 70 or not, but the point was being made that it was 70. And the 70 number is, there's a lot of numbers in the Bible that are kind of important. This is one of them. And so just to tell you about 70. So when Noah was, after the flood, when Noah, you know, the ark is parked and Noah comes out, and there's a whole list of nations that come forth from Noah. And if you count them, there's 70 nations there. That's in Genesis 10. And then the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, that number was also 70. And then Jesus, when he sent out his disciples, first he sent out the 12, and then he sends out the 70. And so there's that 70 over there. And it's almost symbolic, right? Israel was the nation that the law of God came, and you know, and then now the gospel goes to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. The 70 is a picture of the 70 nations. And so that's important. And then, so Jacob, this is a picture of the border, there's a thing there. It's a painting of the whole Jacob's family leaving Canaan and coming into Egypt. Okay, and then we come to Joseph and Jacob meet, right? So that must have been, it says, there's the next few verses are giving an account of that. It says, and he sent Judah before him. So Jacob sends Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen, because that was where they were going to settle. And Joseph made ready his chariot. So I mean, reading verse 29. Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. So this is a very, you know, significant meeting, right? A son who Jacob thought he had lost, he now finally meets. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And this is an echo of something that another person says, and Simeon. Simeon says that to the Lord when baby Jesus comes to the temple. He says, now let your servant die, for I have seen your salvation. And then he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So this is a picture, a type of what happens in the future. When Jacob sees Joseph, he says the same kind of language he uses. Now let your servant die, because I have seen that Joseph is alive. And the reason I brought this contrast here is because there were two types of Jews when Jesus came. There was the Jew called Simeon, who just hadn't even seen Jesus do any miracles, or hadn't seen Jesus life, really nothing. All he saw was a birth, a baby. And he knew that this was the salvation of God. And then you have the Pharisee, who saw everything, all the miracles and how Jesus behaved and how he lived and what he taught. They heard that and they were getting more and more, you know, riled up and more, finally wanted to kill him, right? And so, but both of them saw the same Jesus. I mean, why the difference? And people have speculated on that. Some say one was elect and the other was not. And I think it's really your heart, the soil of your heart. And so this is the picture of fertile soil, Simeon. He didn't even see any miracles. He didn't see any works that Jesus did. And he knew that is like really fertile soil. And then there were people who needed to see all this and then they believed. And that's fertile, but it's not like Simeon. And then there's this man who's like barren, you know, stony ground. Now, were they born that way? And yes, we're born. No, we're born human. Yes, we have a tendency to sin, but we're not all born stony ground. We're born with a heart, and then God shows his light to each one of us. Even if you're not a believer, you get some light from God. And then you either respond to that positively, or you ignore it, or you harden your heart. And then depending on how you live your life, your heart becomes something. And so when the gospel comes, you have Simeon who responds like that, and you have this man who doesn't. And so the Pharisees were all about their leadership and the power and the influence they had on the people. They were not about following God, right? Even though they said they were the religious leaders after all, they were not. And that's why they had such a hard time recognizing Jesus. Many of them didn't. So then we come to Goshen, and here we have Joseph negotiating with Pharaoh to somehow get that land for his people, and he kind of prepares his family, because, you know, Pharaoh is the king, right? And you need to be careful with the way you speak, and you can't just go and say, give me Goshen. And he's like, you have to explain things and be diplomatic and wise and And you see that over here, right? He tells his, first he prepares his family, in verse 31. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house which are in the land of Canaan are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, What is your occupation? That you shall say, Your servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers. That you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And so here Jacob's kind of preparing them to what to say to Pharaoh, and I mean it's the truth, but he's still preparing them to say it properly. And Goshen was a pasture land; it was, you know, it was good pasture for sheep, and it was like on the border to Canaan. It wasn't like inside Egypt; it was kind of at the border between Canaan. So they were not like going way into Egypt and get more immersed into the Egyptian culture and be like sort of on the outskirts of Egypt. So that was important, and it was close to Joseph could visit them, and it was close that way. And so there was a lot of things about Goshen that made Joseph decide that's where he'll settle his family. And this whole idea of shepherd is an abomination unto Egyptians. There's been a lot of debate about that. What exactly does that mean? Because later on, when Pharaoh talks to Joseph, he says, you know, if you have some of your brothers are able, they can be in charge of my livestock. So, okay. They can be part of my livestock. You know, they can be in charge of my livestock. So, Egyptians had livestock. I mean, livestock was being taken care of, so it's not like they were averse to animals or something. So what exactly? So some of the theories are that a lot of shepherds tended to be nomads. They would wander around and they would not have a fixed place of stay, and so a lot of robbers and criminals would disguise as shepherds and come and loot villages. So that's why they were wary of shepherds, the Egyptians. And then apparently, I didn't know that, but here in America, the cowboys and the cultivators always had some kind of animosity between them, because the cultivators were settled while the cowboys were all over the place. So that may be why it says an abomination unto the Egyptians. And then we come to chapter 47. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And then we have, and he took some of his brethren, even 5 men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And then predictably Pharaoh asks, What is your occupation? And so this whole idea of, you know, yes, we are immigrating to your land, but we are useful people. We're not just going to dump on you and you have to feed us. We're going to work for our living. So that's another thing that's being told over here to Pharaoh, right? Because there's a big number of people. They're not just going to be, you know, a burden to Egypt. They're going to work for their living. And so, and Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And so it goes as Joseph predicted. And they said moreover unto Pharaoh, For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture. The famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the west of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. If thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. So here, you know, obviously Pharaoh has cattle and he's saying, make them rulers over my cattle. And Joseph brought, and then we have, so this whole thing happens, and now they're going to settle in Goshen. And then you have this thing that happens next. Joseph brings in Jacob. And here is something amazing, right? Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And so now we've come to the end of Jacob's life. All his life, Jacob was like stealing blessing, grabbing blessing. He stole his blessing of Esau and all of this. And now he's just giving away blessing, right? So that's what God does. You know, from a place of desperation where we want things, we feel like we don't have, we need to grab. He brings us to a place where we have plenty and we can actually bless. You know, Pharaoh is the mightiest man on earth. He's got all the riches and everything a man can have. And Jacob blesses that man. And so that's growth. You know, when you walk with the Lord, that's what happens. You become a source of abundance. You don't have to be, you can actually bless people instead of trying to get the blessing from other people. And so here we see, verse 7 and 47. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh asks Jacob, "How old you are?" And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, "How old art thou?" And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. So he describes his life as few days and evil days. That's how Joseph and Jacob summarizes his life. And it was. I mean, there was a lot of strife. He fought with his brother and he was scared that his brother was going to kill him. And then Laban cheated him. There was all this jealousy between the siblings. And then he thought Joseph was murdered and all of that. And now he's coming to the end of his life. So then he calls his life a pilgrimage. Right? And so all of them did that. And they realized that God is the one who called them. So their life is really unto God. And unto the plan of God for their lives. So then we have a description of Joseph's abilities, right? You have this whole thing of how Joseph is a really good administrator. Right? There's famine everywhere, and how he provides for his brethren. It says in verse 12, Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. So he didn't, just because they're his family, they didn't give him extra food. He just gave them what they needed. And he was fair. And he gave everybody, everybody was able to be provided for. And then from verse 13 onwards, that's what you see, how Joseph administered the food and how he increased the wealth of Pharaoh in the process. You know, people buy the food. He's not giving it free to people. People are buying the food, and it's money first, and then it's cattle, and then it's land. And then the interesting thing is, they don't become landless, desperate, destitute people just because they gave all their wealth to buy food from Joseph. But Joseph doesn't do that. He says, "You can till your land, grow your food, and give 20% to Pharaoh." And so, I was looking at historically, when somebody is in that kind of place and that time, the going rate was 50%. It wasn't 20%. So he was generous, and so even though he asked them to pay for the food they got, they were not broke and with no hope, right? they still had the land, it was owned by Pharaoh, but they could keep 80% of the produce. So he was this brilliant administrator, right? And there is this, I just saw, got this from, there's a book written by this man, Bill Cooper. And there's this canal there. He was a builder too. Joseph was a builder. And so I'll just read that. So there's this, it's a lush and fertile area, famed for its gardens, oranges, mandarins, peaches, olives, pomegranates, and grapes. It has been like this for well over 3,000 years. And owes its lush fertility to a 200-mile-long canal, which still conveys to it the waters of the Nile River in a constant year-round flow. It is an astonishing feat of engineering, which to this day is known throughout Egypt as the Bahr Yusuf, the Joseph Canal. And this has always been its name. Moreover, the people of Egypt are perfectly happy to tell you that it was built by Joseph of the Bible, who once was Pharaoh's grand vizier. So there's this, you know, astonishing feat. It's like thousands of years and it's still functioning. And so Joseph was this brilliant man, right? He was a good administrator, builder, very talented, capable person. But that's not what got him there, right, with Pharaoh. He would never have been Pharaoh's vizier had Pharaoh not dreamt that dream and Joseph not interpreted it. I mean, and that was totally not Joseph. It was not his ability at all. It was all God. And so it was God who brought him there. And it was not because he was, yes, he was capable and a good administrator, had incredible human abilities, but that was not what got him there. So then we have the last part of this chapter, and this is when Israel, Jacob, is growing old. It says, verse 27 says, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So, you know, this was a time of rest, really, for Jacob. Joseph's in power, and we have food, and we have shelter. Pharaoh is favorable to us. And it was really a time of rest. His last 17 years was not full of strife. But what's important here, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And then verse 29 says, the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. So this is again Joseph and his life. It's a pilgrimage. You know, he's really well settled in Egypt. Goshen, fertile land, plenty of flock, lots of riches, comfort, no enemy. You know, Pharaoh is behind, got my back, right? Nobody's going to dare attack or harm Joseph, Jacob. Right? That's Joseph's family there. So he could have just stayed in Egypt and had a fabulous tomb built for him in Egypt. But he knows that God had promised Canaan. That was the land that God had promised. And so in all that comfort and luxury that he was living in, he never forgot that. And now as he comes close to dying, he says to Joseph, bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. And then we see, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said, Joseph says. And he said, swear unto me. Because he wanted to make absolutely sure he's not going to. Because once he's dead, you know, he has no say in the matter. Swear unto me, and he swore unto him. And then it says that Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. So that bed's head here is also translated as he bowed his head upon his staff. So that's how the verse chapter 47, Hebrew 11:21 picks up on that. That's what it says. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, and we'll see the blessing of Joseph's sons in the next chapter. It says he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. And that staff is really, why did Joseph need a staff? It's because of his wrestling with God, and you know, he had that hip of his, one of his hips got disjointed, and so he needed a staff to walk. And that was a reminder of all that the Lord had done for him and was still doing. And so he bows his head upon his staff. By faith, when he was dying, he wanted to go back to Canaan and be buried there with his fathers. So that's Genesis 46 and 47. We have a few minutes. Share anything.
Maybe just one thought. It's very good. Love it. Thank you. Something to keep in mind with Joseph, although often the New Testament will confirm a type. And with Joseph, you don't have that. In the New Testament, where he is told, or we're told, that Joseph specifically was a type of Christ. And yet, the parallels are remarkable. And Jacob, in this passage of scripture, made mention of few and troublesome have been my years. And in the Old Testament, Jacob's trouble in his life, it becomes almost a mantra of the nation of Israel, where sometimes the nation of Israel will revert back to their name of Jacob, and because they had so much trouble. And it's not over. Even today, the conflict in Israel goes on and on, just like it did in Jacob's life. And there was just a problem with Shechemites, there was the problem with Dinah, there was the problem with Esau, and all these things, the problem with his brothers, and then the loss of Joseph, it just went on and on. And Jacob was bowed down under it all. But God brought him through and blessed him at the end. He's blessing Pharaoh, as he brought out. Well, you know, this is the nation of Israel. And it's going on today. But it's not over. Because there is one who will come in the likeness, I would say, of Joseph. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And his administration will be brilliant, marvelous. He will reign in Jerusalem, and Jacob's trouble will be over. They will be reunited, and they will be restored, and they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a moment that nation will be reborn. And it's Christ who will be at the head, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in a sense, what we see in the life of Joseph is a microcosm, a picture, in a sense, of a greater picture that God is performing for our nation. So I just thought I'd bring that up. Thank you.
Any other questions? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and how, in spite of all the troubles, you are the God who reigns. And your purposes are fulfilled despite all the things that man can do wrong. We thank you, Lord, that nobody can stop your hand, and you judge evil, and nobody can stop that. And you show mercy to the people who turn to you, and nobody can stop that. And you declare the end from the beginning, because only you can do that. Nobody else can do that. All power belongs to you. Your son said that all authority is given to me, heaven and earth. And so we are blessed to be called your children and to follow you in the light of eternity and live our lives to bring glory to your name. We thank you for your grace, we thank you for your mercy, and we pray your blessing on each one of us. Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
Yes.